Now only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. Chapter 12, starting in verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads. Their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commands, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. The word of the Lord.
Father, we just sang about wanting to see your face outshine the sun. That's an awesome thing to pray, because we can't look at the sun. And we understand your glory is awesome beyond our capability of perception. And yet we long for it. We long to be overwhelmed, literally overwhelmed, staggered. We long to see so more glory than we can handle. It's the one time when we want to be overwhelmed. I pray that you would strike fear in the hearts of your servants today. Holy, reverent awe. I pray that every one of us today would walk out of this room taking you more seriously and your commands more seriously than we came in with. Lord, teach us what it means to reverence a holy God. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is holy. Amen. Is there anybody here this morning who thinks that you're done with suffering in this life? You've pretty much gotten through all the hard things, and there's no big calamity that's going to come between now and the end of your life? Anybody in that fantasy world? If you think that, then please reread Ecclesiastes and pay attention this time. If one thing was clear in this book, it's that we live in a fallen, cursed, futile, broken, unpredictable world where just about anything can go wrong and will. And the only thing you really know for sure is that sometime soon something's going to go sour. And throughout the book, he's been teaching us how to enjoy life in a world like that. It's crucial that we enjoy life. That's what the whole book is about. And last week we had this long section on enjoying specifically your youth or whatever's left of it. And the secret to doing that is in verse 1 of chapter 12. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the days of adversity come. And that's where we left off. I'd like to pick it back up right there where we left off, because there's more to say about that. In the context there, before the days of adversity come, days of adversity is referring to the difficulties of old age, right? In order to be able to handle those days, you have to remember your Creator before those days come, and that's key. Let's think through the logic of that. Wouldn't it make more sense for him to say, remember your Creator when you hit those hard days, when those days come, when you're old? If youth is easy and old age is hard, why does the future difficulty mean that I should remember my Creator now while I'm still young? Why? That only makes sense if waiting until I'm old will be too late. Do you see that? That's the implication of what he's saying. If you wait around until all these hard aspects of old age hit, then it would be too late. It could be too late to accomplish what needs to be accomplished in your art by remembering your Creator. Anytime you see a warning in the Bible that says, prepare yourself before this crisis arrives, the implication is always the same. It means that if you wait for the crisis to arrive, it's too late. It's too late. If you're going to be able to handle the hardships of old age, you're going to need some years of remembering your Creator under your belt prior to getting old. Recently I heard somebody say this. I thought it was interesting. He says, I used to think that men got meaner as they got older. When men get old, they get mean. But now I no longer believe that. I think they were mean all along, but now they're just too tired to hide it like they used to. I think there's something to that. In many cases, I think there's something to that. We have various sins in our hearts. Might be anger, might be worry or laziness or being a busybody or pride or a host of different things. And when you're young, you have the internal strength to be able to suppress the full expression of that sin. So you can hold it in so that, and you do that because you don't want people to see it all. You don't want people to see the ugliness of it and look down on you. And so you keep some limits on the expression of it. But when you get old, that internal strength kind of fades away and you can't hide what's in you anymore and it just comes out. But if you remember your Creator while you're still young, God can work on transforming those sinful traits into godly traits so that by the time you get old and the strength goes away and people see the real you, what they see is actually good. See that? That's why some people, when they get older, they get sweeter. That's one way remembering your Creator while you're young can prepare you. Another way is simply by giving you the spiritual strength, the maturity that you're going to need to be able to handle and have the right response to suffering and the hardships of old age. And that principle applies not just to old age, but any kind of adversity across the board. Do you have a job right now? If you do, remember your Creator now while you still have this job so that when you lose it, you'll be able to handle that. Is your liver still functioning right now? Great. Enjoy it. And remember your Creator while you've got health and you're not on dialysis so that when the poor health comes, you'll be able to handle it. Is your marriage good? Your relationship with your kids good? Don't wait until they go sour to remember your Creator because in many cases, that'll be too late. So the point is, you need a running start of remembering your Creator prior to entering into the next calamity that's coming in your life. And it's coming. This is a broken, futile, cursed world. Hardship is on the way. It's around the corner. Don't wait for that to arrive before remembering your Creator. So you say, okay, that sounds fine, but what does it mean to remember my Creator? Just think about the fact that He exists? No, obviously it's more than just realizing that He exists. Lots of people know that God exists, but they're not prepared for adversity at all. Remembering your Creator has to do with the kind of thoughts you have about God. Remembering what He's like. Thinking about His attributes to the point where that has an impact on your emotions. I looked up all the references in Scripture to remembering your Creator. And this is where they point. You think about what He's like until it touches your emotions. For example, Psalm 63:5. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise You. On my bed, I remember You. I think of You through the watches of the night. Because You are my help, I sing in the shadow of Your wings. So he experiences God as His help. He thinks of God as His help. He thinks of God in a way that satisfies his soul. That's what it means when he says, on my bed, I remember You. It fulfills the cravings of his soul. When you remember God that way, the effect that it'll have, among others, is it'll put hope in your heart. Psalm 42:5. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember You. See how remembering God and putting your hope in God are parallel there? They go together. You call to mind how worthy God is of hope and trust. Think that that's what He's like. You're thinking about what He's like. And that'll change a disturbed, depressed, downcast, empty soul into a fulfilled, singing, satisfied soul. Psalm 137:6. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember You, if I do not consider Jerusalem above my highest joy. In that verse, the city of God is put in place of God Himself, but it's the same idea. To remember Jerusalem means to consider it above my highest joy. See, whatever your highest joy is in this world, your favorite activities, favorite people, favorite places, favorite all the best stuff in this life, you think of God as being better than that, better than your highest joy. Remembering God, that's what remembering God means in that verse. Remembering God means thinking of Him in a way that causes you to believe that more. And the more you do that, the more you think of Him in that way so that hope springs in your heart, the result of that is going to be trust. You're going to trust Him. You're going to trust Him so much that you're going to you're going to trust him enough to follow his way and obey him, right? But if you don't remember God that way, then sin is going to look more attractive to you than God's way, and you're going to go the way of sin and be disloyal to God. Judges 8:33, it says, the Israelites again set up Baal-berith as their god and did not remember Yahweh their God. See, they didn't think of God as being more satisfying and better than any alternative. And the result was they ended up running after some other source of satisfaction, some other god. And that's called forgetting God. Deuteronomy 8:19, same thing. If you ever forget Yahweh your God and follow after other gods, see, that's forgetting. You follow after something else. To worship and bow down to them, you will perish. Remembering God is when you're so focused on what he's like that you trust his way more than you trust your own way or any other way. The prophet Jonah didn't remember God, forgot about God, and so he disobeyed. He went to follow his own way because he didn't like God's way. So that's what forgetting God means. But when he found himself in trouble at the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea in the seaweed, about to drown, that moment, he remembered God. Jonah 2:7, as my life was fading away, I remembered Yahweh. My prayer came to your holy temple, and those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. And he remembered God right then, and bam, God sent the fish and saved his life. See, it's not that Jonah had forgotten that God exists. He was cognizant of God the whole time he's running away. But when he was about to drown, he remembered God in the sense of turning back to him, trusting his way enough to follow that way, to say, oh, I will obey you. That kind of remembering. All that is what remembering God means. And you got to do that before adversity comes. That's the key. So that when adversity comes, you can say with Job, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. See, if I'm relying on myself, and I didn't have time, it's in the footnotes, I didn't have time to go over this, but when you rely on something besides God, ultimately that's relying on self. That's where it all comes from. And when you do that, when you rely on self, when you think that all your stuff you have is because of all your hard work and your determination and your brains and everything else, inevitably you can't handle adversity. Because when you're relying on yourself and something bigger than you comes along, you're done, right? You're done. And so you lose your stuff and you fall into despair, or you resort to sin in order to keep from losing the stuff that you don't want to lose. But if I see all the stuff in my life as belonging to God, I'm remembering my Creator, all the stuff belongs to Him, it's all from His hand, then when He takes it away, I can see that as His work and that I can trust. So I can say with Job, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, that's His stuff. But I can't think that way unless I'm remembering God the whole time that I have the blessing. That's why you got to remember God while you still have the blessing before the adversity comes. Calamity's coming. That's the forecast in a fallen world. Clouds and 100% chance of calamity before very long. That's the forecast. It's coming. Verse 8, absolute futility, says the teacher, everything is futile. Look, in case you didn't catch it the last 75 times he said that, here it is again. Verse 8, he wants to say it one more time. The fall and the curse are everywhere. You cannot escape them. So you got to remember your Creator before calamity strikes. Think about what he's like. Use food and drink and money and marriage and kids and work to use those things to enjoy his attributes. And think about what he's like. Spend quality time with your Creator. Learn about him. And enjoy seeking his presence. Enjoy his word. Enjoy walking in his way. Enjoy being guided by him. Enjoy being protected by him. Enjoy being healed by him. Enjoy being strengthened by him. Enjoy being sanctified and made holy by him. Enjoy having him as your Father. Enjoy being disciplined by his perfect, loving, wise rod that only does you good and never harm. Enjoy being used by him for his kingdom work. Enjoy the security and confidence that you can have in his great and precious promises. Remembering your Creator means enjoying all that more than your greatest earthly pleasure. All right, so that concludes the argument of the book. That's the final major section of Ecclesiastes wraps up right there. Then in the last two verses of the book, God is going to draw a conclusion, give us the bottom line for everything that's been said. But before doing that, he wants to make sure that we understand that the words of this book are reliable. So we've got a little paragraph here on that. And that's important because many interpreters have doubted whether you can trust what the preacher says in Ecclesiastes. Very often, you get these theories like, well, this book of Ecclesiastes, it's all about what not to do. Right? You've heard that. He's running after, he's trying to find satisfaction in all the wrong things, and the whole book is about what not to do. And he's trying to enjoy life, and that's the wrong approach. And then finally at the end, you get the right approach, and the narrator corrects him. And people say that very often. They think it's Solomon saying, don't make the same mistakes I did. And so God, at the end of the book, tells us, no. The preacher is right on. And I got numerous commentaries in my office that say the preacher is way off. And he says right here, no. And notice, it's not the preacher that is speaking here. He speaks through the whole book, and then now at the very end, God speaks about the preacher. And he lets us know, you can trust the preacher. Verse 9. And if you weren't here in the earlier part of the book, the writer of Ecclesiastes, I believe it's Solomon, he calls himself the preacher all through the book. Look at verse 9. In addition to the preacher being a wise man, he constantly taught the people knowledge. So were there some periods of failure in Solomon's life? Yes, absolutely. We know that for sure. But by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we know that whatever point of his life that he wrote this book was not one of those times of failure. He was being wise, and the implication is that this book is the product of that wisdom. Solomon was wise, and he was an amazing man. It says he constantly taught the people knowledge. He learned that from his father David, who also, even though he's king, functioned as a pastor for the people, we read in 2 Samuel 5. Solomon was the same way. He taught the people. He took time. He didn't just sit on his throne all day. He came and he taught the people constantly. That term translated wise man, evidently that was a technical term and to refer to a particular role in the ancient world of an expert. There was a class of men known as sages or wise men who were very highly regarded and looked up to. They were the experts, and Solomon was in that group. He was one of them. And so it is saying he's a wisdom expert. You can bank on what he says in this book, verse 9. He weighed and explored and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful sayings and write words of truth accurately. Now, according to 1 Kings 4:32, Solomon wrote 3,000 proverbs. That is just mind-blowing. Try that sometime. Try to write 50. I mean, if you just try to come up with 50 proverbs, it is not easy. So to come up with a book like the book of Proverbs is an astonishing thing. But even Proverbs, that's only 500 or so. His full collection was 3,000. Plus, he was a musician that wrote over 1,000 songs in his spare time. And he didn't just collect these Proverbs. It says he weighed, explored, and arranged them. And it's one thing just to gather a bunch of them together. Gather a bunch of information. It's another thing to organize it into an arrangement that's useful. That's critical with Proverbs, because a proverb in the wrong context does more harm than good. Proverbs 26:9 says, like a thorn bush in a drunkard's hand is a proverb in the mouth of a fool. Fools who get a hold of a proverb actually become dangerous because they don't have the wisdom to apply it in the right context. But Solomon did. He not only gathered these thousands of proverbs, but he taught the people how to apply them in the right context. He was a great teacher. Verse 11, the sayings of the wise are like goads, and those from masters of collections are like firmly embedded nails. So a couple things here about wisdom and wisdom literature and how it's useful. Proverbs. A goad, if you don't know, is a cattle prod. Okay, so in our day, we have electric ones. We have ones they deliver an electric shock, like a taser. Back then, they just used a sharp stick, you know, a stick with a sharp metal point on the end, and jab the thing. Point is, you got it somehow or another, you got to inflict pain on the thing. You got a 2,000-pound animal that decides it doesn't want to move. Gentle nudges aren't going to do it, right? You got to have an instrument that's going to make that thing decide to move. Words of wisdom work the same way. They're like a goad. Sometimes my flesh is like a big fat, stubborn cow. It won't move. And my laziness or my greed or lust or pride or whatever, I want to move in one direction. And wisdom has to come along with a sharp point and a cattle prod and force me back in the right direction, right? Towards God's way. We need wisdom to get us moving in those times when we just naturally don't want to move. It's ironic that we have to be goaded and poked with a cattle prod to do what the writer is calling us to do in the book of Ecclesiastes, because what is the writer calling us to do in the book of Ecclesiastes? Enjoy life, right? Why do I need to be goaded and poked and jabbed into enjoying life? Well, it's because the path to the deepest and richest and most profound enjoyment of life is a hard path at the beginning. It does not look fun. It's a path that we would never naturally guess would lead towards pleasure. The path of fearing God and living for His pleasure does not naturally look to us like the highway to enjoyment. We see another path, the path of indulging our immediate impulses and living without reference to God and fearing man and pleasing self and all that. We see a path where death isn't in view. It's forgotten, and the curse and the fall and the futility of life are ignored like they're not there, and the gifts of this life are all treated like they're ours to keep. That path, that looks really attractive to us. It looks wonderful. And we think, there's the path to joy. And Solomon has to let us know, that path that looks like it's leading to joy, it leads to disaster and death. And so every time I start wandering down that path, Solomon gives me another shot in the ribs with a taser, a sharp stick to remind me of, don't forget about death, Daryl. Don't forget about the curse. Don't forget about the fall and futility and life under the sun. Remember this stuff. Get back onto this other path, the one that leads to real joy. Trusting God in His way. So that's one thing wisdom will do for you. It's a cattle prod. The other thing is it says it's like firmly embedded nails. Proverbs have a way of just pounding themselves into the wood of your soul. They stick, right? Wisdom principles are for making decisions in life. That's what they're for. And so you need them on the go. You can't just refer back to your notes in your Bible when you have to make all decisions all day long. You need to make decisions on the go. And so when somebody can take a whole big, complex, abstract principles and all the implications and boil it all down to a short, pithy, little catchy statement that's easy to remember, you can just kind of put that in your pocket and take it with you, and it just embeds itself like a nail in a 2x4. And you remember it. Wisdom sayings are valuable, and Solomon is a reliable teacher of wisdom because, like all writers of Scripture, his wisdom is coming directly from God. Directly from God. That's verse 11. The sayings are given by one shepherd. I believe that's a reference to God. One shepherd. Psalm 23:1. The Lord is my shepherd. God is our ultimate pastor. Word shepherd means pastor. He's our ultimate pastor. And that's a wonderful compliment to the other title in this text given to him, which is creator. He's both creator and pastor. As our creator, he is transcendent, far off, above and beyond the created universe. But as our shepherd, he's right here beside us, feeding us, protecting us, giving us rest, making us lie down in green pastures, guiding us through life. He's our shepherd, and he's that shepherd is the source of these words of wisdom. It is God who reveals all true wisdom. All wisdom is God's wisdom. And the particular reference here is to the wisdom in the book of Ecclesiastes. This is a claim to, it's basically a thus saith the Lord statement. This is God's word. This book is God's word. Verse 12. But beyond these, my son, be warned. There's no end to the making of many books, and much study wearies the body. Scripture very frequently warns us about going beyond the words of Scripture. Once you go beyond God's word, you enter into an endless jungle of ideas and opinions and teachings that are just going to be wearying to study. They're going to just wear you out. There are two things worth reading: the Bible and books that help you understand and apply the Bible. That's all. That's all. Nothing else. Now, that's a lot, because a lot of things can help you. The Bible tells you to fulfill your calling. If God calls you to be an auto mechanic, well, go ahead and read some books on auto mechanics, because it's going to help you fulfill your calling. It's going to help you obey God's word. God tells you to marvel at His creation. Well, then, if a book on astronomy will help you do that, then get a book on astronomy. Go ahead and read that. But anything that isn't for the purpose of understanding or obeying or applying Scripture, there's no point in reading it. There's no reason to go beyond. There's no reason to add our own human wisdom to this book. It does not need help. If you try to use human wisdom apart from Scripture to solve the problems of the human soul, like, oh, I'm going to go to psychology, and, you know, it's just going to be an endless maze of confusion that will lead nowhere. You're not going to improve on what's here. If you try to use human reasoning to figure out what God is like or origins, it's going to be as exhausting as trying to jump over the moon, and the same amount of success. If you don't have much education, maybe you're here this morning and you didn't get much education, don't worry. Nobody does. Honestly, you know how many books are out there? If somebody wanted to keep up on all the new books coming out, they would have to read 2,700 new books every day. 2,700 books a day, just to keep up on what's going on. And that wouldn't even touch what's on the internet, blogs, articles, essays. Not even the brilliant egghead scholars that read everything know even a fraction of what's out there. They read up on their field and that's it. And even if they could, even if somebody could read that much, they could read all 2,700 of those books every single day and have photographic memory, recall everything and get it all in their head. If somebody could do that, you know how much important information they would have? How much more information they have that's important beyond what Scripture teaches? Zero. They would know nothing important beyond what the Bible says. So if you don't have a lot of education, don't worry. Some of you feel like, you know, you're just a dunce because you're not academic and you haven't read very many books and you just don't have a lot of education and training. What if somebody did have all that? They understood it all. All of it. All wisdom. And all education. And they boiled it down for you into one verse. Wouldn't that be great? Would that be valuable? If you knew that bottom line, you'd be educated, right? You could go up against anybody. I mean, anybody. Because there might be some scholar and he's lost in the details of some little field of study and he's going blah, 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 on and on with huge words. And you can just say, well, I don't know about that, but I can tell you the bottom line of life. That'd be nice, right? Well, let me give it to you. Here it is, verse 13. When all has been heard, the conclusion of the matter is, here it is, bottom line, fear God, keep His commandments. Raise your hand if you can understand that. Okay, good. Bunch of scholars in here. That's it. You get that? You got it. You got it all. You're way ahead of the guy with five PhDs who does not fear God and keep His commandments. He's not in all his study, and he hasn't made it that far to get to the conclusion of the matter. And if you need some motivation for fearing God and obeying His commands, take a look at verse 14. Here's your motivation. For God will bring every act into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. See, information is not just for education. It's for action. It's supposed to make you move. It's supposed to have an impact on your life. Otherwise, it's worthless. Education is for fearing God and obeying God. And in order to do that, you need to be motivated. And the thing that motivates you to do that is Judgment Day. Now, I told you last week that I was going to try my hardest to study Judgment Day and have a whole explanation of Judgment Day in this sermon. And I kept my promise. I tried. But I failed, and so it's going to have to wait till next week because there's just no time. That really deserves a whole sermon, so I'm going to hold off on that. But for now, let's just take the preacher's word for it. Even believers will face judgment. Okay? I know you've been taught, many of you have been taught otherwise. God is saying, the preacher is right on, and he just says, we're going to have to face judgment for every hidden thing, good or evil. Romans 14:10 says the same thing. We will all stand before God's judgment seat. Verse 12, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. You're going to have to give an account for things that went wrong in your life, sins that were committed. Several times in the New Testament, you see Paul speaking about not being ashamed on that day. That's what he's talking about, is not having to give. I don't want to have to give an account for a whole lot of sins in my life. He said, but wait a minute, I thought there was no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Well, there's not. There's no condemnation, but there is accountability. There is. And for each evil deed that God requires you to give an account for, what are you going to say? There's nothing you can say, right? There's not going to be any excuse that's going to fly before that judge. And so what will you be left with? There's nothing but shame. Crushing, devastating shame. And if you're sitting there thinking, oh, is that all? I'm not going to have to worry about hell or anything, just shame? Ah, well, that's no problem. If you don't think that's a big deal, you've never felt real shame. I have. I have been deeply and publicly and deservedly shamed before all the people I most love and respect. And I can tell you, few things in life are more excruciating than that. And to be shamed on that day, before all the holy angels, and before God himself and the saints, it is worth absolutely whatever it costs to avoid that as much as you possibly can. I mean, just think about it. What if you were shamed right now? What if your worst sins were just put up on that screen right now in front of everybody, just this group right here? Your most vile thoughts, video footage of you at your worst, your most shameful moments on camera right in front of them. How would you feel? That's nothing compared to shame before the judgment seat of Christ. And not only shame, but loss. 1 Corinthians 3:13 talks about loss. It says, the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. And again, people read that all the time. It's like, that's fine. That's fine. I don't mind if I go through a little loss and a few flames as long as I go to heaven. That is an attitude of unbelief. That's unbelief. God is warning us here about something that, and the fact that he's warning us means it matters. He's saying it matters, and for us to say it doesn't matter. That's unbelief. Who are we kidding when we say, oh, I'm not going to mind a little suffering on that day. I'm not going to say a little loss. I don't mind a little suffering, a little bit of loss on that. Who are we kidding? We get all freaked out and we lose our wallet. Right? If you lost your wallet, what if you lost your house? Would that bother you? What if you lost your job and you couldn't work? You ended up literally on the street, living on the street. Would that bother you? What do you think is worth more? Those things or God's rewards in heaven? If your job or your house matter more to you than divine reward, that means you think little of God's ability to reward, which means you think little of God. So what's our response to all this? He says, fear God and keep his commands. And people always see that and say, I wonder what what word fear really means. I looked it up. It means fear. Okay, that's what it means. We cannot reduce this word to say, it's just kind of respect. No. There's certainly it includes respect, but there's other words that mean respect. If he wanted to say respect, he could have just said respect. He said fear. He chose a word here that means literally to be afraid to the point of shaking. Fearing God means taking God seriously. Really, really seriously. That's what it means. Fearing God means his assessment, God's assessment of you, matters more to you in your heart than anybody else's assessment or even your own assessment. That's fearing God. It means you'd rather lose anything than sacrifice favor with him or closeness to him. That's fearing God. If somebody cut in front of you in traffic and you knew that you see him and you're like, wow, you recognize the tattoos. You say, that's a car full of gang members. And these are dangerous. These are known for just shooting people for fun. Anyone who irritates them. or beating them to death. And that's what this gang does. If he cuts in front of you, and then he stops at a gas station. You think you're going to stop and get out of your car and say something? No, what are you going to say? I'm not messing around with them. I'm not messing around with them. That's too dangerous. Maybe you're trying out your new car, see how it handles. You just bought a car, you know, and you're out there and you want to see how fast it goes and how it handles at high speeds and all that stuff. You're cutting a few corners on the law here and there. But all of a sudden now you see a highway patrolman and you think, what? Oh, I better stop messing around. I'm not going to mess around with him, right? Because he can write tickets. That's what it means to fear. See, some people are perfectly comfortable messing around with God. Just messing around. He gives a command, they think it over. Maybe I'll obey, maybe I won't. I'll see. They treat God like a peer. God is not someone to mess around with. He is a lot more dangerous than any gang member, has a lot greater authority than any police officer. Some people think that grace is just a free ticket to mess around with God. It's not. There are people, they learn lots of information about God, but they don't fear Him. They don't know anything about God. I don't care how much theology you've taken. You don't fear God. That information is worthless. If you don't fear Him, you don't even know the most basic truth about Him. Suppose somebody's a foremost expert on gravity. He's spent his whole life studying all about gravity, but he's not careful around a 1,000-foot cliff. He doesn't understand gravity enough. Right? Don't trifle with God. Don't ignore God. It's not safe. It's suicide. You have to just ignore such large sections of Scripture to not fear God. What did God do? You just read through the Old Testament. God drowned an entire population of humanity because of His anger over their sin. Did you know that Scripture refers to God's wrath and anger 600 times? Think He's trying to make a point? 600? A couple of priests get creative in their way of offering worship to God in the temple, and He burns them to a crisp on the spot right in front of their dad on the day of their ordination to ministry? This is the God we're dealing with. Uzzah reaches out his hand to steady the ark when it's about to tip off of the cart, and God strikes him dead. Fire rains down from heaven on the whole population of Sodom and Gomorrah and burns them alive. And you know, some people say, oh, that's the God of the Old Testament. That's a different God. God, Jesus is nice. He's not like that. You know, many, and there's people that mock the God of the Old Testament. You know, that was God in his junior high years, you know, and he was all emotional and couldn't control himself. But now, New Testament, he's all about love and mercy and grace, and he's just a big Santa Claus in heaven. People like that, they're not reading their Bible. There's way more wrath in the New Testament than in the Old Testament. Do you know that? There has never been a more brutal display of the wrath of God and the anger of God than when God the Father poured it all out and punished Jesus on the cross for all of our sins. Never. And people who say that there's more wrath in the Old Testament than the New Testament, they can't have possibly read the book of Revelation. That's wrath. That's where He pours out His wrath unmixed. Revelation 14:10, He too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured unmixed into the cup of His wrath. That's an awesome statement. You know what that's talking about is unmixed wine. Back in those days, normal table wine was mixed. It was always mixed with water. Anywhere from 3 parts water to 1 part wine, all the way up to 10 parts water and 1 part wine. That's the way they drank. They drank it for hydration. They had to drink a lot of it. They couldn't just have it normal wine. And so it was always watered down. That was just, and drinking wine full strength, unmixed, was considered just extreme. And that's what this word here, the full strength, is referring to. What he's saying here is all the previous displays of God's wrath that we've read about in the Bible, Noah's flood and Sodom and Gomorrah and all that stuff, that was the diluted form. That was the watered down form of God's wrath. And that's nothing compared to what's coming. We've never even seen, this world's never even seen the wrath of God. God is the same now as He ever was. And New Testament, Old Testament, in the New Testament, a man and a wife, they tell a lie about their offering in church, and God strikes them dead in church. New Testament. People in Corinth started the communion meal without waiting for the poor people to arrive because they wanted to get first in line, and God struck them dead in church. New Testament. Luke 12:4 says, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you shall fear. Fear him who after killing the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Those are red letters. That's Jesus talking. God is not someone to mess around with, not someone to trifle with. We have in our flesh a tendency to fear everything but God. I mean, we fear man. We let our lives get shoved in this direction or that direction because of our fear of man. We're worried about his expectations, her expectations and opinions. We're scared to death to have anybody look down on us. We can't handle anybody looking down on us. We fear our employer. Why? Because he can take my job away. We fear failure. We fear change. We fear the unknown. We fear old age. We fear sickness. We fear bugs. I mean, yeah. And then we're relaxed with God. Do the math on that one. Oh, a spider. God. Oh, you know, it's insanity. When I sin against God, it just shows how little I understand of what he's like. I don't know who I'm dealing with. If I really knew who I was dealing with, no way would I do some of the things that I do. Some people in this room are in love with money, but you're never even tempted to get a gun and rob a bank. Why? Because you're afraid of prison. Some people in this room have murderous hearts, but you would never actually kill someone. Why? Because you have a sense that if you killed somebody, you would just really, really, really be in a lot of trouble, right? But when it's just a sin against God, it's just a sin against his holiness, you don't have that same sense. If you were standing there, if you went to court and you're in a courtroom and you're the defendant, and all of a sudden you hear the judge say these words, the verdict, life in prison without the possibility of parole. And then they take you away? You can feel the weight of that, right? Or if you see someone that's bleeding because of what you did, they got broken bones, or they're sobbing with great heaves of sorrow and just weeping and crying because of what you did, or they're dead, they're laying there dead on the ground because of what you did, a mistake that you made, you could feel the weight. Oh, I've done something really bad, right? But if all you've done is just sin against God, you haven't hurt any people, you haven't broken any laws, it just doesn't feel like a big deal. Think about that. God, the Creator, God is holy. That should make us tremble. You know, it bothers me so much in modern worship songs, the way the word holy tends to be used. I don't think they understand. It's used in a way, in a lot of these songs, where you wonder, does the songwriter know what the word holy means? Because a lot of times it's like a synonym. They use it as a synonym for mercy and kindness and love and patience. God, you're patient, you're kind, you're loving, you're holy. It's like, wait a second, do you know what that means? That's not what holiness is. I think some of these songwriters need to listen through R.C. Sproul's series on the holiness of God. In fact, if you've never listened through that series, do it. Or read the book. It's just awesome. God's holiness, it refers to his utter purity and separation from sin. His holiness is the most dangerous thing about him for us because we are sinful. You understand that? God's holiness is like the fire on the surface of the sun, and our sin is like paper. If you're made out of paper, it's not safe to go to the sun. It's good to sing about God's holiness. Don't get me wrong. It's great to sing about holiness, but when we do it, it should make us tremble. Our heads should bow. That song that we sang today, that Leah Martinko wrote, I think that gets it right. She says, "Who would not fear you, for you alone are holy." That's what holiness is about. When we're singing a song and all of a sudden there's a line there about God's holiness, our heads should bow, our hearts should bow, our knees should bend, our souls should take notice. The Creator of the universe, God, That's who we're talking about here. He's the creator. He snuffs stars out of existence. He does things like that. He's awesome. He cast his enemies into the lake of fire forever. He easily whips the dragon and takes him and death and Hades and throws it all in the lake of fire at the end. And even his loving, gentle discipline on his own sons and daughters, his own children, his house is awesome because it's effective. He's not like some mother who's her son's a little older now and she can't spank him hard enough to have any effect on him. She can't inflict enough pain to where it matters to him because he's stronger than she is. And so she can't really threaten him with anything that matters. God's not like that. He knows how to get to you. He knows what would hurt. He knows what's excruciating to you and what it would take, if need be, to bring you to your knees. He knows that, and he can do that. And he will do that if need be. And if you've seen God discipline other people by, you know, maybe taking away their job, their livelihood, or doing whatever, and you see that, it's like, oh, yeah, I could handle that. I could handle that. Well, maybe you could, which is why God won't use that method on you. He'll use a method that'll work, and that the prospect of that should terrify us. Is God merciful and loving and incredibly patient? Absolutely, absolutely. But do not test the limits of that patience. Because when it runs out, the discipline is agonizing, and it lasts way longer than you think it would. And if you hear all that and say, wait a minute, what about intimacy with God? What about nearness to God and loving God? And I mean, you're up here preaching, Daryl, you're up here behind that pulpit just week after week talking, loving God, and all this stuff, draw near to God, intimacy with God. What happened to all that? Is that compatible with fearing God? Yes. Yes. Fearing God and desiring nearness to God are not one bit contradictory. There's no tension between the two. In fact, it is our fear of God that makes us want to draw near to Him. Listen to Jeremiah 32:40. Wonderful verse. It says, I will make it, this is the promise of the new covenant. This applies to all of us. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing them good, and I will put fear of me in their hearts so they will never again turn away from me. And I'll rejoice in doing them good. Isn't that a beautiful verse? Our fear of Him prevents us from turning away from Him. It makes us draw near, and here's why. If you're really, truly afraid of God's displeasure, you're going to run from it, right? And if you're afraid of something, you're going to run away from it. You'll run as fast away from it as you possibly can, as hard as you can. You will avoid that with everything that's in you if you're afraid of it. If you're afraid of God's displeasure, you'll run away from it. Well, there's only one place you can run away from God's displeasure. And that's not true of other people. Other people, you know, if you're afraid of other people, you can run away from lots of directions. If you all got really angry at me and you wanted to harm me and do something to me, I could run away, and I could run a lot of directions. I could run to California or New York or Mexico or, you know, Canada or wherever. I'd go to Antarctica, whatever, and run away from you. None of those places will protect me from God's anger. I can't run to Antarctica to escape God's anger, right? There's only one place that I can run away from God's displeasure and escape it. And where is that? The arms of God's love. The arms of God's love. That's the only escape. It's the only safe house. The only refuge from God's wrath is God's love. So the more I fear you, the more I run away from you. But the more I fear God, the more I run toward Him. Fearing God's displeasure gives you an attitude that says, I'm here in the warmth and security and safety of God's love. I love it in here. I love it here. It's safe. It's delightful. It's wonderful. It's a great place to be. There's a fireplace and comfortable chairs and good food and great books and wonderful company. And I love it here. And no way am I going to go out that door, out into that sub-zero blizzard whiteout of God's wrath and anger. I'm staying in here with His favor. And if I do find myself out there, I have one objective, and that is to get back in here in the warmth of His love. So what's the bottom line? Fear God. And then what's the other part of it? Keep His commandments. The most obvious way to express fear of God is obey Him. Obey. If we take Him seriously, we are not going to blow it off when He issues a command. And that might seem obvious to you. Oh, well, of course, you obey God. You need to obey God. You wouldn't think I would have to expound on that. Obey God. How hard is that? But amazingly, there are actually plenty of Bible teachers out there who seem to be against the idea of making an effort to obey God. They talk about a lot about the dangers of doing things in your own strength. Don't do anything in your own strength, which you know, that sounds great. And they say, well, you need to live by the power of the Spirit, not your own human effort. Yeah, that sounds good. And they say, well, God's not concerned about your performance, you know. And you can't win brownie points with God. And they emphasize positional righteousness with Christ only, and they downplay the importance of actual behavior. And they very often will pit law against grace. Here's law, here's grace. They're against each other. You don't mix them. You can't mix them. And then they define law as any time God gives any command, including the command to believe. They say commanding people to believe, commanding people to repent, that's law. That's not gospel, that's law. And so get that out of here. And people like that, they come up with these real ingenious complex arguments all over the Bible. They got a million verses and they're piecing them all together and they got books and they websites and the arguments and all the rest. But right here, we've got a man that's wiser than all those people put together and more reliable than all those people, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit Himself says, look, the bottom line is very simple. Fear God and obey God. Obey God. You want to call that law? Fine. Obey it. If someone tells you that you should not put forth effort to obey God, you just found yourself a false teacher. Send them on down the road. One last observation. Look at the last phrase of verse 13. When all has been heard, the conclusion of the matter is fear God, keep His commands, because, and the Holman says, this is for all humanity. Your Bible might say, this is the whole duty of man. That's a little tricky because the word duty or the word for in either one of those are not in the Hebrew. Literally in the Hebrew, it just says, this is all humanity. That's all it says. Fearing and obeying God is the sum total of what it means to be human. That's humanity. Anytime I'm not fearing or obeying God, I'm sacrificing my humanity. I'm impersonating a demon. That's what I'm doing. It's a denial of my very humanity. Obeying God is not part of my life. It's my whole existence, my whole purpose. It's the sum total of humanity. It's my goal. It's my direction. It's my orientation. It's my occupation. It's my identity. It's everything. There's nothing else. There is nothing else to life, to human life. Nothing. Very often people have the attitude of, well, it's okay to do this as long as I'm also obeying God. Technically that might be right, but that's a wrong way to think about it. It's not okay to do anything in addition to obeying God. We fear and obey God, and that's all. That's all. If I'm going to go on a vacation, it should be for the purpose of fearing and obeying God. And if I'm going to drink a glass of water, or tie my shoes, or get a night's sleep, it should be for the purpose of obeying God. And anytime it's not, I'm impersonating a demon because this is the whole of what it means to be human. So, remember your Creator before calamity strikes. Trust in the reliability of God's Word. And fear God and obey His commands because He will bring every deed into judgment. That is the secret to enjoying life. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the bottom line, boiling it down for us. We can never sort through everything without your great wisdom, and so we thank you for that. Lord, let us be a simple people. Don't ever let us go beyond this, fearing you, obeying you. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.